dismiss the nursery for this morning. And we will turn once again to the prophecy of Isaiah. We're in Isaiah one last time this morning. My original plan was actually to be in Micah, but I changed that plan. We've been in Isaiah. We've got the context of Isaiah. Now, the context of Isaiah and Micah are similar, but I thought we would finish off in Isaiah this morning. If you've been here the last few weeks, then you will remember that I took a break from 1 Peter. We will be back to 1 Peter next Sunday in verses 23 through 25 of the first chapter. But these past few weeks, we have been talking, of course, about the birth of the one that we celebrate at this time of year. Now, as I said, we should be mindful of his birth all year round, but certainly it's more on our minds today in this season. And so we have looked primarily at Isaiah's prophecy, where he uses names to tell us about that one whose birth we celebrate. And the first name we looked at was in chapter 7 and verse 14, where we learned that the one whose birth we celebrate was to be called Emmanuel, because Emmanuel means God with us. And we look when we look at the one who was born in the manger, we see God with us, God become man. We then moved on to Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7, and after learning that this one whose birth we celebrate is a son, we then also saw that he is to be called such names as Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. And there's much that can be said about these names, some of which I shared last week, but ultimately all of these names point to the reign and the rule of Christ, his sovereign rule. And so we saw that not only was the one whose birth we celebrate a son, but he was also a sovereign. Now today we're going to look at one more text in Isaiah's prophecy, and I bet it's not a text that you have heard preached at Christmas time as many times as you've heard Isaiah 7:14 or Isaiah 9:6. I mean, I'm sure we've all heard, well, if you're here the last 2 weeks, we've all heard sermons at Christmas time on Isaiah 7:14 and Isaiah 9:6. But I don't know in all my 44 years of church attendance if I've ever heard a sermon at Christmas time from this text. But this text is no less a Christmas text than the other two, because in this text, Isaiah 12, we learn that the Son who was a sovereign was born to be the Savior of his people. So listen to the word of the Lord this morning, Isaiah 12. You will say in that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for though you were angry with me, you turned anger away that you might comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid, for the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation, and you will say in that day, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples, proclaim that his name is exalted, sing praises to the Lord, for he has done gloriously. Let this be made known in all the earth. Shout and sing for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. This is the word of the Lord. The past few weeks, as we've come to Isaiah, and primarily chapter 6, we talked about chapter 7, I made reference to chapter 8, and then we spent some time in Isaiah 9. And as we've done that, I've provided a fair bit of context, because we were only looking at pretty much single verses. But this morning, we're covering a little bit longer of a text, 6 verses, in fact, that are rich in doctrine about the Lord Jesus, rich in doctrine about how to live for the Lord Jesus and how to live a Christ-centered life. And so this morning, we don't have a lot of time to get into context. But if you weren't here the past few weeks, or you just need a bit of a refresher, I have prepared for you 3 sentences of context. And that's all I'm going to give for this morning, because I think this is the minimum that you need to know about what's happening here. Okay, so here's 3 sentences. I'm just going to read them right from my notes. This is the context of what's going on. Number 1, the divided kingdom of God, identified as Israel and Judah, were in a mess and God called them to repent and trust in him. Number two, they chose not to trust in him, and so, of course, they faced judgment. And number three, God, in his mercy and grace, promised through the prophet to save a remnant of his people in the future. Okay, so three matters of context. The divided kingdom of God were a mess, and God called them to repent and trust in him. They didn't trust in him, so they faced judgment. But in the midst of this, God promises that he will save a remnant of his people in the future. The question, of course, we're left with is how? How does God save this remnant of his people? There's this wide swath of people that are called by the name the people of God, but only within them are a remnant saved. And how does God save those who are truly his people? How does God save any people? How does God save you? And how does God save me? And here we come to our text this morning, and we find three things about this son born to a virgin. Number one, he was born to bear God's wrath. Number two, he was born to save. And number three, he was born to be exalted. Remember, the prophet Isaiah has prophesied that the way that God will save, the sign was the son who would be born. And then further on in Isaiah 9, the son is going to be also a sovereign. But here in Isaiah 12, we find out that the son is not only a sovereign, he is also the savior. And he will save by doing those three things. So let's start with number one, born to bear God's wrath. The first thing that Isaiah tells us in our text concerning why the Savior was born was that it was to deal with God's anger towards us. Jesus was born to deal with God's anger towards us. Now, that is not something that a lot of people like to talk about, the anger of God, and a large number of people actually flat out refuse to believe in the anger and the wrath of God. But according to Isaiah, we don't have that option. Because Isaiah says here that a day will come when God's anger will be turned away from his people, which of course clearly implies that at some point God's anger was towards his people. It says here at the top, it says you, that's a collective you, referring to all of God's people. And so this message is to all of God's people, and Isaiah is telling them that God's wrath and his anger has been turned away from them. So one time God's anger was towards them, and in fact is towards all of people. Every human being at some point in their life has the anger of God directed towards them. And we see that when we go all the way back to the beginning. So this takes us back to the very beginning, when Adam and Eve were in the garden and everything was good. God says it was very good. All they were to do was to submit to him as Lord, but they decided no, they were going to be the Lord of their own lives. They would decide what is best for him, and they sinned against him. Now, this sin against God, this opposition against God, then led all of humanity spiraling into an existence void of hope, which ended in an eternity in hell. Because God hates sin, it says in Proverbs 6, verse 16 through 19, and God hates sinners. I know that sounds harsh, but it says it flat out in Psalm 5, verse 5. It says, he hates the wicked. And as such, they are rightful recipients of his righteous anger. Romans 1, verse 18, it says, his anger is rightfully upon sinners, which is, of course, to say everyone. And that's, of course, a problem because a man named Asaph in the 76th Psalm said, who can stand before you, God, when once your anger is roused? And that's a rhetorical question if I've ever heard one. Who can stand before the anger of God? And the answer is no one. You will be consumed by his wrath if it is rightly directed towards you. But according to Isaiah, God turns his anger away from his people. At once his anger is directed towards them, but he turns it away. But how would his anger be turned away? It cannot be as so many think it will be. Right? You know what I'm talking about. when you talk to somebody about the reality of hell and the judgment that they will face if they stand before God without being saved, and they say, oh, I'm pretty good. Surely he'll let me in. I mean, maybe I'll get a little slap on the wrist, spend a little time in purgatory, but don't worry, I'll end up there. You know, because God, he'll just kind of turn a blind eye. He'll get over it eventually. We all get over things eventually. He won't get over it. He won't. His anger has got to be turned away from us if we hope to be saved. God cannot turn a blind eye to his people. What kind of a judge would you think he was if he just turned a blind eye to our sin? A judge would be ripped off of the bench in a heartbeat if he looked at a murderer and said, you know what? Meh, it's all right. Imagine that a loved one of yours whose life is taken or who's abused horrifically in some terrible way, and the accuser who was caught in the act is on the stand, and the judge says, "Peh, just sweep that under the carpet." What kind of a judge would that be? That would not be a good judge. It would not be a loving judge. It would be a horrific, terrible judge. And God is a perfect judge. So we can't just say, you know what? It's all right. I'm not angry with you. Something has to be done so that his anger can be turned away. And that's what makes this a Christmas message. That, in fact, is the message of Christmas. John's gospel, of course, is one of my favorite nativity recordings. I love how John talks about the nativity. I love his account. Now, I know you all probably like the Luke account. And if you like the Luke account of the nativity story, then you want to be here Christmas Eve, you'll hear. But my favorite nativity story is in the Gospel of John. I love how John talks about the birth of Christ. He doesn't mention a scared virgin and the man that she was betrothed to. He doesn't mention a journey to Bethlehem to be counted. He doesn't mention the difficulties that Mary and Joseph have when they arrive. There's no animals or wise men or mangers in John's nativity story. But there is the most important fact concerning the nativity story, and it is that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Yeah, I just love that, because you just trim away all the other stuff. Not that the other stuff's not important, right? How would we have Christmas pageants if we didn't have the other stuff? But that is the centerpiece, man. That is the icing on the cake. That's not a good metaphor, but you get my point. This is the jewel on the crown, that the Word became flesh. I mean, sure, our imaginations are stirred in awe when we read Luke's account of a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and peace on earth among those with whom he's pleased." I mean, wow, you know. Our hearts are aflutter when we sing of that. It's wonderful. And I mean, you know, sure, there's the accounts in Matthew's gospel. I mean, that's just pure excitement. The wise men following a star to a birthplace of the Lord Jesus. King Herod's attempted murder of Jesus. And, of course, that midnight escape. Right? I mean, like, that's exciting stuff. But, man, everything pales in comparison that one thing that John tells us. I mean, I know you've heard it so many times, but man, just try to stop and just take that in for a minute. God became flesh. That's awesome. That should be wonderful. I mean, wow. Don't brush over that. Don't just think, oh yeah, of course, I've known that all my life, man. That should cause awe and wonder within us. That is what should captivate our hearts at Christmas. The fact that in the manger was the Son of God, born through the womb of a virgin. And he was born to deal with the anger of God towards him. Isn't it interesting? I know I really shouldn't do this, but I will anyway. I always have to destroy carols for us. You know, we sing Silent Night, Holy Night, But really, it wasn't. In the heavens, a battle was taking place, unlike you or I can ever imagine, because in the manger, as silent and as calm and as bright as it was, the issue of the manger was the anger of God. This is what was being dealt with in that moment. This is why the Son of God was born, to deal with the wrath of God that was against us due to our sins. And if the wrath of God is upon us, then we must face the consequences of our sins, which would be that wrath remaining on us. His wrath would be remain upon us for our sins, unless someone took our place. Unless someone became a substitute for us and received what we earned and what we rightly deserve. If you are offended by the fact that I told you that God's wrath and anger was upon you, then you have a problem, because you don't truly understand your own sin. If you understood your sin and the fact that you have offended a holy God, then you would say, I deserve his wrath and anger on me still. But this is the good news. This is the Christmas message, that God sent his Son to the womb of a virgin to be our substitute. He took our place. He paid the price for our sins. He was forsaken by his Father and bore the weight of our sin. He actually bore our sin upon him. He became a curse for us. Paul says he became sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And if he was going to take our place, then he was going to have to be just like us, which means he was going to have to be a human. But he was going to have to be a perfect human. And if he was going to be able to satisfy the wrath of God, then no mere man could do that. He was fully man, but he was not only man, he was also fully God in the manger. And he took our place. He was born for us, and he died for us. In other words, the Son of God who came to earth and was born of a virgin was born essentially for one reason. This was a title of a sermon series I preached some years back at Christmas. And it was that he was born to die. Born to die. That is why Jesus was born. And he was born to die for sinners. Romans 5:8, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That was what Jesus was born for, was to die to sinners so that we could have eternal life. And so any Christmas message that mentions the birth of Christ that is missing the death of Christ is a deficient message. I mean, it's a miracle of magnanimous proportions that God became man. But that wouldn't be enough to save us from our sins. He also had to die in our place, and that is truly amazing. He had to be the propitiation for our sins, as Paul and both John say. In other words, on the cross, Jesus had to receive the wrath that was due to us. I mean, the physical element of what Jesus went through on the cross is horrendous. I'll grant you that. But it's not as horrendous as what took place spiritually on the cross. As the Son of God, who was in perfect unity with the Trinity for all of eternity, a perfect relationship amongst the Son and the Father and the Spirit of God for all of eternity past, now on the cross is forsaken by his Father, who turns away as his wrath is poured out on his only Son. This is what Jesus did. He became the propitiation for our sins. He received the wrath so that now we can be in a right relationship with God, and his anger, because it was directed towards the Lord Jesus in our place, is now turned away from us. That's how much God loves his people, that he would do that for them. That's the message of Christmas, that Jesus was born to die, to deal with the anger of God that was directed towards us. And what this means is that we have to be ever vigilant to not keep Jesus in the manger every December. Got to be careful with that. I know we get caught up in it. But we cannot keep him in the manger. We must also see him on a cross, because Christmas without a cross is nothing more than fruitcake and fir trees. We must see Jesus on the cross, being reminded that God's wrath was turned away from us. So when you celebrate the birth of Christ, celebrate that in that birth of Christ was the beginning of God's wrath being turned away from us. He was born to bear our wrath. Number two, he was born to save. It's important that we remember when we talk about this salvation that it is all of God, or as Isaiah says, God is our salvation. Verse 2, he says, behold, God is my salvation. And then he says later on in that same verse, and he has become my salvation. What this means is that without God, we could not be saved. If we were left to our own devices, we could not save ourselves. And trust me, people have tried. And people continue to try today. Because all people know that they do evil things. God has given us a conscience. And all people know that God exists. They might suppress that truth, but the scriptures tell us clearly that all people know God exists. And so they know that they will stand before him one day. And then they know that they've done evil things. And so they figure, well, here's all my evil things account. As long as I balance out my good things account, then I'll be okay. If I go to church enough times, or if I say enough prayers, or if I, do enough good deeds for my neighbors, whatever. They'll do all that they can do to make themselves worthy in the sight of God so that he will let them in. Right? Everybody wants to be let in. And so they think if they do enough good things, they do enough good works, they'll be let in. But Paul makes it about as plain and clear as he could possibly be in Romans 8, verse 8, where he says, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. There's just nothing they can do that can please God. Sure, they can do good things, right? They can cut the neighbor's lawn, and they can, save the unborn. They can do all manner of good things, but they can't please God because they're not doing those things for God. So if those who are in the flesh cannot please God, not might not, maybe not, no, cannot, then that means that without God's intervention, we can't possibly save ourselves. There's no amount of money we can put on the plate. There's no amount of services that we can attend. There's no amount of good words that we can do. We can't make God happy with us. And we've all tried. But Isaiah points out for us today that God is our salvation, which is to say that your salvation from beginning to end is all and completely and absolutely 100% of God. He did it all. He decided and determined to save his people before the foundation of the world. He authored the plan of salvation for how he would save. So he determined who he would save, and he decided how he would save them. And then finally, he carried out the plan to save his people. So the Father sent the Son to redeem his people, and the Son sent the Spirit to indwell his people. This was all done by God. He did it all. The Father chose his people, the Son redeemed his people, and the Spirit regenerates and indwells his people. It's all of God. It's none of you. We are not our salvation, not at all. If you are saved, there's one reason and one reason only, according to Isaiah, that God is your salvation, because that's what Jesus was born to do. Luke 19:10, what does it say? It says, Jesus says, I came to seek and save the lost. That's one of those terms we throw around, saved. What do we mean by saved? This is biblical terminology. This is what Jesus said he came to do. He came to save us from the wrath that was rightly against us. He came to save us from the consequences of our sin, which is death and wrath for all of eternity. He came to save us from that because God is our salvation. So if you are saved, then Jesus is your Savior. And finally, one last thing. Born to bear our wrath, born to save, and third, the Savior was born to be exalted. So, says here in verse, I'm going to find it. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation, and you will say in that day, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the people, proclaim that his name is exalted. All right, what does it mean to exalt? It's to lift something up, to raise something, to glorify something. And so, of course, this reminds us that the Son was not just born. The Son of God was not just born, and the Son of God did not just die. So we don't want to leave Jesus in the manger, but we don't want to leave him on the cross either, or in the tomb. We want to remember that he was gloriously resurrected from the dead and ascended to the heavens, where he rules and reigns today. That's why I love that, thou didst leave thy throne, because it gets to that day when he returns. Or joy to the world that talks about the day when Jesus will return. This is the Christmas message, that Jesus rose from the dead and he is coming back one day. And when he comes back, he will right every wrong. And he will fix everything that's ruined. And he will recreate this earth, and heaven and earth will become one. And God will dwell in the midst of his people. He says here, great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. A day will come where we will dwell in the presence of God. It's interesting, isn't it, how in the birth of Christ we see God dwelling with man. In the death and resurrection we see God dwelling with man through his Holy Spirit. But one day in the new heavens and the new earth, in the book of Revelation it tells us, and God will be with his people. We will dwell in the fullness of God's presence one day. So we look back at the manger and we rejoice that God became man to dwell with us. But we also rejoice in the cross and the fact that because of the cross, God dwells with us now today. But one day we will dwell in the fullness of God's presence, and in our midst will be the Holy One of Israel. And so while we look at these candles, we don't light them, but as we look at these candles and we start with one and then two and then three and then four, in one sense, we're remembering what it must have been like to wait for the birth of the Savior. Because remember, they've been waiting for a long time, all the way since the garden, really. They knew more about the one who had come in Isaiah. That's 700 years before he's born. Let's just start there. 700 years, they're waiting for the Messiah. That's a long time. And so that's why we do this. It's just a visual aid for us to help us to remember that they were waiting for the arrival of the Messiah. But now we continue to wait. As they waited for the first advent, we wait for the second advent. You heard it read today. Paul says, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Are you excited about that? That's going to be awesome. I hate to keep harping on that, but that is going to be awesome. That is going to be wonderful. I mean, think about what that will be like. So Christmas is about the incarnation, but it's about so much more, isn't it? If all we think about at Christmas is the incarnation, then we just have we only have a fraction of what Christmas is about. It's about the incarnation, but it's also about the crucifixion. But it's not only about the crucifixion, it's also about the resurrection and about the exaltation of Jesus. Because if he remained dead, then Paul tells us we're all wasting our time, might as well go home. But he isn't dead. He has risen and he reigns today. Christmas then is ultimately about the second coming of Christ, isn't it? That's what we look forward to. I don't know, have you ever realized how much Christmas is really about? We always just narrow it down, don't we? It always just becomes about the birth of Christ, but it is about so much more. I know for myself, growing up in church, it was always just about the birth of Christ. That was all it was about, but there's so much more to it. And Isaiah clearly understands that, because he talks here in Isaiah 12 about what will happen as a result of that first Christmas day, when God would perform a miracle by sending the Messiah through the womb of a virgin into the world to save his people. But we've still got a few minutes here left. This is not the conclusion. It is, but I'm not going to say it is. It says that because when I say it's a conclusion, you all think I'm wrapping up. I'm not wrapping up because these are important truths, no doubt. But there are some things that happen as a result of this that Isaiah makes clear for us. And we don't want to miss these things. What happens as a result of these truths? When we meditate upon the birth of Christ and the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ and the return of Christ, what does that mean we do now? We've talked a lot about what God has done. But what will we do now? If we leave this place completely unchanged, it was a waste of time. That's not what I want. I want us to leave this place different than when we came in. And so Isaiah provides for us four things that should happen as a result of focusing on these truths. And not just at Christmas time, but all year round. And the first thing, of course, is worship. So twice in this text, he says, give thanks to the Lord. This is clearly the natural response to the Christmas message, is worship, giving thanks. That is why Jesus was born, so that he would be worshipped. He is to be worshipped. I mean, if you think about what we celebrate at Christmas, which as we've realized today is the birth and death and resurrection of Jesus, if you think about that, if you consider the fact that through the birth of Christ, that led to God's anger being turned away from you, and you escape wrath in hell forever, and you don't then automatically think, you know, I need to give thanks. You need to think about that some more. I mean, I don't know how you can come to terms with the fact that God turned his wrath away from you by putting it upon his Son and just go, meh. No, it is the natural response of a saved person of God, is worship, is giving thanks. You might think that singing a song is just singing a song. It's not. It's an act of worship. You might think that putting money in the plate is just, you know, helping to pay the minister's salary. You are wrong. It is worship. You might think that hammering a nail or plumbing a toilet or typing a memo or whatever it is your job is just another way to put food on the table, but you are wrong. All things in the life of a Christian are to be acts of worship to God, giving thanks to him for every breath you take because of the Christmas message. We worship him in prayer. We worship him in how we spend our money. Twice in this text, verse 5 and 6, sing praises. We sing for joy. So we worship him in song. We worship him in how we do our jobs. We worship him in how we treat others. We worship him in every thought and word and deed that we ever have. Basically, we worship him in everything we do. So Christmas is a time of worship. When you ask most unbelievers what Christmas is about, what do they say? It's about family, right? And that's noble. Sure, Christmas is a time to spend time with family. But if it's to spend time with family by sacrificing worship, we may just have to think about that for a minute. We don't want to offend anybody, right? We want to make sure everybody's happy at Christmas time. But I wonder if we're maybe offending the Lord by not first thinking about worship. That's what Christmas is about. That should be our first emphasis, to worship him. Christmas is all about worship because Christianity is all about worship. Second, trust. So in verse 2, he says, I will trust and I will not be afraid. He says, I'll trust and I will not be afraid. And then in verse 4, he says, I will call upon his name. Now, if you're like me, you probably thought, doesn't trust come before worship? Right? We trust God first, and then we worship him. Well, remember again that Isaiah, the you he's talking about, is the people of God. So I don't think he's talking about that first moment, you know, that conversion moment when we repent of our sins and trust in God. I think he's talking about the fact that for Christians, for the people of God, sometimes we struggle trusting God. Sometimes we get worried, and sometimes we fear men, and sometimes the circumstances and the situations in our life take our trust away from God. And so I think what Isaiah is telling us here, I think what God is telling us here through his prophet, is that when that happens, when we are tempted not to trust in God, he is telling us to dwell on what God has done for us. Dwell on the fact that God has saved us from our sins through the Lord Jesus and is now in complete control, reigning and ruling over the world. And then he says, trust in God. When you dwell on what God has done, you will trust in him. And when you have difficulty doing that, I love this phrase, call upon his name. Don't think that you can hide from God. You can't hide from God. When you're having trouble trusting in him, that's when you call upon him and ask him to give you the faith in him. It's only from him. You can't stir up faith within yourself. That can only come from God. So call upon him and ask him to help you trust in him. So we worship, we trust. Third, we proclaim, or as the song puts it, we go tell it on the mountain, over the hills and everywhere. That what? That Jesus Christ is born. But we're not going to stop there, right? We're also going to go and tell them everywhere that he was born and that he died and that he rose from the grave and that he's coming back again. And where are we going to tell it? We're going to tell it everywhere. We're going to tell it in our homes. We're going to tell it around the dinner table. We're going to tell it in our workplaces. We're going to tell it when we're at school. We're going to tell it when we're on the corner of Spring Garden and South Park. We're going to tell it when we go on vacation. We're going to tell it to the person sitting on the seat next to us in the plane if they'll take their headphones off for 5 seconds. We're going to tell it everywhere. Everywhere. We are going to let the world know. It says, let it be made known what God has done. Let this be made known in all the earth. And my promise to you is that so long as I am the pastor of this church, it will be made known from this pulpit week after week, because that is what the people of God do. They worship God, they trust God, and they proclaim what God has done. And last, and most certainly not least, the message of Christmas should result in joy. Joy. It says, shout and sing for joy, O inhabitants of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. You know, it certainly seems like Christmas is a more joyful time of year, isn't it? People are more joyful in society. More people are doing acts of kindness. We actually met some folk yesterday on the street, and they're part of a group called Gifts for Strangers. And you'll never guess what they do. They go around, they give gifts to strangers. It's some movement that started somewhere in the States. And so, sadly, only two of the several that were supposed to meet there met there, and they were going out and give gifts for strangers. And I talked to them. I said, this is really interesting. And I tried to witness to them. It didn't get too far, but I remember saying something about, you know, oh, that's nice. You know, you're wanting to be concerned about our fellow man. We're concerned about our fellow man, too. And we want to help their physical needs, but we're just more concerned about their spiritual needs. And then I asked them a question. I said, so you come and when do you do this? They go, oh, well, we do it every year at Christmas. And I said, oh, so you're concerned about people at Christmas. Yeah, I said, what about the rest of the year? Well, they only do it once a year at Christmas. Why is it that people only do good things at Christmas? I tried to help them see that there's something about Christmas that leads people to do good things. The problem is it's not the right thing. It's not the right thing for most individuals anyway. Because if it was the right thing, then come January, it wouldn't stop, right? They'd continue to be full of cheer. They would continue to be joyful. They would continue to want to help their fellow man. But the problem is that most people find their joy in the wrong places. So they find their joy from celebrating traditions with their family. They find their joy from eating a turkey dinner with all the fixing. They find joy in receiving gifts and maybe even giving gifts. They find joy in all of these things, which are not necessarily bad things, but they are not to be the source of our joy. There's only one true source of our joy, and it is God. True and lasting joy can only be found in God. You seek joy in anything else, and it will run out. I guarantee it. But if you find joy in God, it will never run out. In other words, God's people are to be joyful people. I met some Christians that are not very joyful. That's not an option. Christians are to be joyful. John Trapp, a Puritan, once said this: "No duty is more pressed in both Testaments than this, of rejoicing in the Lord. It is no less a sin not to rejoice than not to repent." Wow! I like that. The first part, especially: "No duty is more pressed in both Testaments than this, of rejoicing in the Lord." Now, I put that to the test. I went and did a survey of my Bible last night. I'm grateful for the computer that made this a lot faster. But I searched through Scripture to see where it talked about joy. I mean, if you have a Bible program at home, you can just type in rejoice. Now, they won't all be references to this, but many of them are references to the command to God's people to be joyful. I mean, it's not just a suggestion, it is a command. Let me just share just a few things, some of the fruits of my labor. First of all, I found that in the book of Deuteronomy, not once, not twice, not three times or four times or five times or six times or seven times or eight times or nine, but 10 times, it is said that you shall rejoice. 8 directly and 2 indirectly, but 8 times it says, and I quote, "You shall rejoice." 10 times in the book of Deuteronomy. I bet you didn't know that the book of Deuteronomy is actually a call to joy. And if you know something about the context of Deuteronomy, you know that that's an important command at that time in the life of God's people. Moving on. Second, of course, who can neglect the book of the Psalms? In the book of Psalms, it contains at least 30 direct commands to rejoice or references to God's people rejoicing. If you get out of the book of Psalms and you don't understand that God's people are joyful people, you should go back to the start and read it again. Of course, the prophecy we're in today, Isaiah, contains at least 10 references to God's people rejoicing. We can't ignore the most famous sermon ever preached, right, by our Lord Jesus, the Sermon on the Mount, where he said, even in the midst of persecution, rejoice and be glad. And finally, I mean, there's Paul's letters dripping with calls to rejoice and words about Paul's rejoicing. And then, of course, there's my favorite in Philippians 4, where once in a sentence is not quite enough, and so Paul says, rejoice, and again I will say rejoice. I mean, it is all throughout Scripture. People say that Christmas is a time for joy. I say, forget about that. Christianity is a time for joy. If you're a Christian and you're breathing in and out, then you should be joyful. And if you're not, you need to be reminded. Be joyful. You wonder why something is said so many times in Scriptures, because we just don't get it. He says, be joyful. I need to hear that. My family knows that. Okay? I can get down at the best of times. We need to hear that. You need to hear that. There are things that are going to try and steal your joy. You need to hear that it is not an option. God's word says, be joyful. Shout and sing and stamp your feet for joy. God's people are to be joyful people. So let's not just sing joy to the world in December. Let's proclaim joy to the world all year round. Which now brings us to the end. This is the end of our message this morning. This is the end of our series on Christmas. And my prayer is that through this series, that you have come face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ, who is a Son, who is a Sovereign, and who is the Savior. And that in so doing, you have become more encouraged to trust Him, to look to Him, to serve Him, to worship Him, and to find joy in Him, not just because of the incarnation, but also because of the crucifixion, the resurrection, and the return of Jesus, our Savior. Let's pray.